Hello, everybody. This is George Ann Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And once again, we're blessed to have back with us David Seeloff. And as most of you know, we're working on this series called ABCs of the Gospels. And we are on, right now, chapter 7, and we're going to be talking about God's use of evil and the allotment. And David Seeloff is the director for the Associates of Scriptural Knowledge. You can find all this information at the website askelm.com. Boy, you start digging around in that website and you will find just jewels of information, just very important things, very thought-provoking things also. And there are many free books online as well as articles. Just go there and look and you'll find it. And also on the Bite Show library page, we are archiving the audio files with David Seeloff, and you can read the book online free, no charge, concerning the ABCs of the Gospels that we are talking about now. And now we're moving on to chapter 7, God's Use of Evil. Hi, David.
Hi, George Ann. Thanks for having me on again.
Oh, of course, absolutely. I'm very fortunate that you'll give up some of your time here to us. Okay, how does this go here with God's use of evil? I know a lot of people, David, they shake their fist and they say, you know, God is all good and he would never do anything evil. And yet, when people say that, that's not scriptural, is it?
No. Actually, God creates evil. And it's amazing that some people try to deny that simple fact, which is stated several times in the Old Testament. And, you know, actually, evil has a purpose, and its purpose is educative, to show the bulk of mankind, and us, who are believers, what life is like without God. And, ultimately, the legal position of mankind, which we covered last time, is that all mankind has been saved and is, in fact, destined to be deity and become part of the family of God. However, adulterers, thieves, liars, whoremongers, in chapter 6 last time, blasphemers and murderers will not be in the kingdom of God. But the use of evil during this time for believers and non-believers has a purpose, and we're going to cover that purpose today, and also discuss the allotment on how every single human being was, by lottery, assigned to live at the time and the place and the situation, and for whatever purpose God has for you, which we probably won't understand till after our resurrection, where you are in your present situation in life. So let's start with chapter 7, or continue on in this book, ABCs of the Gospel, with chapter 7, which is titled, as you said, God's Use of Evil and the Allotment. And if you want a transcript, go to the ASK website, askelm.com, look for the book, ABCs of the Gospel, and go to chapter 7. So to get into the text of the chapter 7, the Bible, from beginning to end, shows that God is almighty. He is the almighty God. This means that the Godhead is in charge of all that happens in the universe, and there is nothing that occurs in your life or in the universe within the heavenly and earthly realm that God is not supervising. He is in complete control of everything, and his utter and thorough power is summed up excellently in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and beginning with verse 11. It's a long quote, but listen to this, the completeness of this verse in 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. And in your hand is power and might, and in your hand is to make great and to give strength unto all. End quote. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. So powerful is God that Satan the devil obeys every command that God gives him. And this is recognized and made clear in Job chapter 1, verses 6 to 12, and Job chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. There is no controversy, from God's point of view, between God and Satan, because there is no match or comparison between the two. The old Persian religion of Manichaeism, from which is a perversion of the religion of the Magi, who came to visit the Christ child. They originally were not pagans by any sense of the word, which distinguished them from other non-Jewish believers. So, but the ancient Manichaeism religion, which is a perversion of the ancient Magi, Gentile understanding of Scripture, probably derived through Daniel, had a belief that God and Satan were equals and that they were struggling over earth and the heavens. Well, there is no controversy between God and Satan or good and evil. Satan's power is merely a reflection, and a dim reflection at that, of what emanates from God, and that Satan acts as God's agent when and where God allows him to act.
Well, now, what about the war in heaven? You know, when between...
Even those things are under God's watchfulness, and God chooses to use... I had a friend who asked me, well, why does God have armies? Well, He chooses to use subordinates, and He chooses to use delegates to carry out what He does.
Well, wasn't Satan fighting against God?
Yes, he was.
Oh, okay.
But, and so are other beings also independent of Satan. And that will also occur again in the future. The point is that it's futile. And I had one friend who said, well, isn't that a mark of insanity when you continue on a course that you know you can't win and yet you do it anyway? But the animals go south. You know, the geese go south for the winter.
Right.
Every year. What drives them? Of course, there's no good or evil moral agency there, but it might be an instinct to do evil that God has put in Satan's mind. Remember, Jesus said that Satan was a liar from the beginning. Well, that wasn't from the beginning of creation. That was from the beginning of Satan.
Well, he said, though, too, in the book of Isaiah, it says you were perfect until iniquity was found in you.
Right, right. But that's based on an idea that is talking about Satan.
Okay.
And actually, that's a being who... has been termed Lucifer based on a Latin translation
right.
of the Hebrew term. So Lucifer does not exist as that being. Actually, that verse applies to the Antichrist. That's not referring to now the Antichrist will be energized at that time by a spirit.
Right.
That's quite clear. But that particular verse refers to the Antichrist and not to an angelic being.
Okay, so that is yet to come, right? Or is it?
Yes. Yes,
okay,
it is.
Because there, am I correct in saying, David, that there have been many antichrists?
Oh, yeah. John says that.
Okay.
There's a spirit of antichrist. And that spirit, and that's been beginning right from the time of Christ's resurrection.
Okay.
And that spirit of antichrist, which affects many, is that A, Jesus was not the Messiah, and B, that person Jesus, as the Messiah, did not come in the flesh, and C, that person as Messiah who did indeed come in the flesh was not resurrected. So, and the only way to deny Jesus coming in the flesh and being crucified and resurrected and being the Messiah is to deny the New Testament accounts.
Right.
If you deny those accounts and just say, well, they're not true because I don't choose to believe them, or I know one person who challenges the entire New Testament accounts and yet he accepts the Old Testament accounts.
Yes.
which is amazing, because the same logic of denying the eyewitness accounts of the Gospels and the Epistles can be used to deny the Old Testament. Now, they're both true, both the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And as Dr. Martin used to say, the Bible is true even in its errors.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, because of the transmission difficulties, nothing is perfect, but the message gets through, and God uses whatever vessel there is, whether it's people or particular translations. Every translation has its flaws, even those that are done according to a system. And they are very rigid and sometimes difficult to read in English or any other language. You know, the New Testament itself, when it quotes the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews exclusively quotes from the Greek Old Testament. And to a certain extent corrects the Hebrew Old Testament by its usage of the new, of the Septuagint in the book of Hebrews. And a lot of the quotations are, in fact, from the Greek Old Testament.
Okay.
Which was the useful translation that they all used during the first century, but particularly the Gentiles. The Jews used the Hebrew,
mm-hmm.
but Paul used the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. Well, what's going on here? It's the message, not the words or the letters themselves. Which, by the way, you can get to the true message because you're dealing with simple words to simple people, and I don't mean that in a disparaging sense. Common words to common people.
Right.
To plain people. Plain words to plain people. Let's put it that way. And these are very seldom theological terms, except, again, of course, in the book of Hebrews and Isaiah, both of which, Isaiah in the Old Testament and Hebrews in the New Testament, used very sophisticated theological terms, assuming that the audience understood the background and had a background to understand the terms that they were using. They did not explain the terms because, you know, it takes works. We're commanded to study the scriptures to show ourselves approved to God.
Right.
Approved by God. And if we refuse to open the book and just listen to your programs and read books like ABCs of the Gospel, you're missing the point. God, through the scriptures, is communicating from his mind to yours. And if you neglect that, you are neglecting a major part of the two-way conversation. Why bother to pray unless you read what God has to say to you?
That's a really good point. You're right.
Literally, the Word of God is the Word of God.
Yeah.
And that God is speaking from his mind to yours when you read the Scripture. And your job is to work, to study, and even struggle, if necessary, to understand what he's trying to say. Because it's a parent communicating to his child, and he wants the communication to be understood. But, you know, you have to learn the language. I'm not talking about Hebrew, but you have to learn the language of the scriptures. You have to have the books in the correct order as you're reading now George Ann in mm-hmm. Dr. Martin's book, Restoring the Original Bible.
Yes.
And, you know, there is a set pattern and a set way to understand, and, you know, you can still take a line here and there and put things together. But it's important to understand that God is communicating to you through His Scriptures. And if you don't care, or if you neglect that, you're the one being hurt.
That's right.
And part of this also is, you know, this, the understanding of Satan's power relative to God. Satan's power is merely a reflection, as I said before, of that which emanates from God, and God could cut off that power and authority of Satan with a snap of the finger if he wished to do so.
Yes, that's true.
And the Bible shows that God governs the evil found in the universe, and he's ultimately responsible for it. Truly, God is almighty. Now, the Apostle James stated that God knows all things, that he planned from the beginning, and that the details of that plan will be carried out precisely as God dictates. And James says this in Acts 15, verse 18. God projected that Christ would enter the world and die in place of mankind for their sins. And as we discussed last time, and as it says in Revelation 13, 8, Christ would be the Lamb, quote, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, end quote. Christ was prophesied to die at a particular time, at a certain spot, and by a select group of people. And that was the Jews. And they were selected to do that. And it was all in the strategy devised by God from the beginning. The crucifixion of Christ, God's own Son, was the greatest evil that had been planned with the foreknowledge of God and the Father, God the Father. It was the greatest evil that ever occurred simply because Christ was sinless and because of who he was as the firstborn of all creation, through whom all everything was created from the Father through Christ. And that being ceased to exist for 3 days and three nights, and that being Jesus the Messiah trusted the Father to resurrect him on that third day.
You know, the last installment that we did together where you said that God forsook his Son when Jesus said, "Oh Father, why have you forsaken me?"
Right.
That my heart just broke at that moment. It just, that was so hard.
And we've all felt that way.
Oh my gosh.
At times.
Yeah.
And yet, very likely at those times, we are, you know, supported and buoyed and taken up in God's arms. And
yes.
He would like to do that, and that will come. And we must be patient. And we must pray for the peace that passes all understanding. That is a definite promise of God for peace. I know a lot of people say that there's all sorts of promises of God, but the peace through the Holy Spirit is a definite promise that we can ask for. Things are not what we should ask for, but we should ask for God's peace and God's glory in everything that we do. And the Holy Spirit should be giving us peace, and if we don't feel that we have it, ask for more peace, ask for more Holy Spirit. You know, your Father wants give you bread, wouldn't he give you more of his Spirit?
Yeah.
And to a certain extent, to understand the plan of God and what God is communicating from his mind to yours, to a certain extent, the Spirit helps us to understand. Not in some, it's supernatural, I don't want to go there, but not in some mystical way, but in a soft, common sense understanding and wisdom of what God is saying and writing, and so that you finally say, yes, I get it. Now that makes sense.
Right, right.
And that is born of love. And even as difficult as it seems, even evil comes out of way that God has chosen to do this. And the example of Christ is the best way to look at that difficulty and problem. Christ was prophesied to die, like I said. His crucifixion was the greatest evil that had been planned with the foreknowledge of God the Father. The exact detail was of the crucifixion was prophesied beforehand and was an evil planned by God for good. Last time we also discussed the fact that God can bring good out of evil, and the prime example again is the crucifixion. I've seen it done in my life and in the lives of others, and I bet you have too.
Oh yes.
And so has everyone.
Yes.
It doesn't mean that things are going to be perfect. And you know, you're probably going to die as long with everybody else in this world, except the very few who will be, you know, not die before the second coming. Other than that, everyone else will die. God also creates evil and uses it in the best way he knows in order to accomplish his purposes. God says in Isaiah 45, verse 7, and this is the verse that we were referring to earlier, quote, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, I, Yahweh, do all these things. And now when it says create evil, this is the common word for evil throughout the Old Testament, used hundreds of times. So it's not some special theological evil. It says, I form the light and darkness, peace and evil. I create evil. Just like he created evil, actually the entire, see all of Isaiah 5, chapter 54, verse 16, and Amos 3, verse 6, which are just two others of the many scriptures, which shows that God creates and uses evil in any way he wants. If I was an Egyptian during the time of the Exodus, some farmer 100 miles away from Pharaoh's capital, the plagues that occurred to Egypt on that farmer who didn't oppress the Israelites, to him that would have been a great evil and not a punishment.
Sure.
The tsunami that hit was a great evil. May it be a punishment? Might not be. New Orleans might be a punishment. Or it just might be an evil that God uses to do things every once in a while. The more I look at New Orleans, the more I, you know, wonder.
Yeah.
If it wasn't a cleansing, you know, wash it all away.
Yeah.
It hasn't stopped the evil from coming back in.
That's right. And, you know, over in Indonesia, that area of the world, it's like, you know, other people have talked about this, the fact that there is so much trafficking in children for sexual purposes in that part
right.
of the world.
But who suffers most? It's the people not involved in that. And yet that's what God does, perhaps, to call attention to those evil practices. And, you know, the general population gets punished too, just as they did in the Exodus.
Right.
It wasn't just Pharaoh's firstborn son, it was everybody's firstborn son who died.
Yeah.
Including the firstborn sons of the Israelites if they didn't put the blood on the door.
Yeah, that's right.
If they didn't ask for the protection of the blood, which, of course, pictured Christ's blood
mm-hmm.
covering us.
Right.
And, you know, there's one thing that we have to understand clearly, and that's in the Bible, evil and sin are two different things. They're not identical. You can sin, and you will almost always do evil. But you can do evil and not sin. If someone breaks into my house and I have to kill that person because they attacked my family or myself, that's evil, but that's not a sin. Now, a lot of people don't like that. But a just war is evil, but it's not a sin on the part of the people committing it.
Understood.
You know, if somebody attacks you. Poland was attacked by Germany in World War II. Now, Poland was not entirely blameless in the events leading up to the war, but they were entirely blameless in terms of being invaded. I'm not siding with Germany, don't get me wrong. But nobody's perfect in these things.
Right.
But nothing justified Germany's invasion of Poland. And for Poland to fight back was evil but not a sin, and yet they were not able to, except with the help of Britain, the United States, the other allies, and particularly Russia, which in turn punished and enslaved Poland for 50 years with a different kind of slavery than what the Germans imposed.
Yeah.
God in himself in no way ever sins, because sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. And since God is solely responsible for the creation and allowance of all laws, and God has the right to do and change any law that he makes, even one that he has legislated as being the most holy, whether it's the Sabbath or the holy days, God can turn around and do just the opposite of what he commanded without the slightest sin being attached to his character. But evil is something different. Evil is a relative term, which simply signifies actions that we consider as bad things. In other words, you could go through the Bible and take the word evil and just put bad in there, and you'd be perfectly correct in doing so. While all sin is bad or evil, not all bad things that God allows to happen are sin. Evil in the Bible can be described by other words such as calamity, misery, woe, hurt, wickedness, and of course the word bad. Examples of such evil would be a hurricane that destroyed whole sections of South Florida. And this is when Dr. Martin wrote this, and of course updated examples would be the tsunami disaster in the East, and of course Katrina in the United States.
Right.
A tornado that levels a Kansas town, or a rampaging river system that floods millions of acres of valuable farmland, causing vast numbers of people to be in misery and to suffer calamity, and might have collateral effects through the market distribution system to the point where, you know, a million people might die because they're not getting the grain from Brazil or the United States or Canada because of some disaster. The grain that gets transshipped to these poor starving people, because it's not there. You know, the market doesn't allow it. The word evil describes such things in the Bible, and sin is never associated with the term unless they're both used in the same statement, because it is recognized that God is creating and performing that evil by his free will and by the supreme power that he has. Of course, God doesn't do sin, but God does evil, and not just punishment.
Well, David, you know, what about all these little children that are sodomized and tortured, you know, taken for sexual purposes and
right.
used? I mean, what about that? I mean, see, that's where I have a problem with God allowing that.
Yeah.
Because these little children are innocent, you know?
And having spoken with probably a dozen or so victims who are adults and have survived that,
yeah.
Believe me, as soon as they learned about God, they cried out to God, and God did not respond. But neither does God respond to the starving person in Somalia necessarily, or to the person in Calcutta that dies in the street.
Well, is this what Scripture means when it says God is no respecter of persons?
Partially, but God is no respecter of persons when he, you know, to a certain extent, it's the lot in people's life. But that doesn't mean we should be fatalistic with our situation by any means.
Okay.
Apostle Paul makes it quite clear that slaves should try to become free, but if they can't, they should make the best of their situation. Same with husbands and wives in bad situations. Now, that doesn't mean that you should put up with illegalities or abuse.
Right.
Not what Paul is talking about. He said, if things are otherwise okay, then live with the situation. In other words, if your husband is not terrible and abusive and prohibits you from practicing your proper faith and whatever within reasonable bounds, and some of that stuff you might have to withdraw from groups and practice privately.
Right.
Nobody can control your thoughts.
Yeah.
Now, in regard to those that have been abused, they too will be healed and made whole sometime in the future, but none of us will be made whole until the resurrection. If those people are like, they've lost a part of their soul taken from them, as have all children who have lost their innocence.
Yes.
In the same way that a person has lost a limb, they won't get it back until the resurrection, whether to the physical or to the spiritual. All will eventually be healed to a spiritual resurrection, as all mankind will be saved. But do you follow what I'm saying?
Yes, and that's when the Father reconciles himself to us.
Correct.
Right.
Correct.
Okay.
He's already reconciled himself to us. We should try to reconcile. I take your point, and let me correct what I said. All will be reconciled to God in terms of active completion of the reconciliation. Legally, God is reconciled to us now, and we should be reconciled to God, which we've covered in a previous program, Forgiving God.
But the emotional...
Right.
Reconciliation
right.
comes at the end, yeah.
And this comes, again, through study of God's Word and asking for God's Spirit, and especially the peace that comes along with that. That's the only thing that can salve some of that now.
Mm-hmm.
And it won't cure it, but it will allow you to live and to get on. And I'm by no means saying to forget it, like some therapists say.
Yeah.
Because it will always be with you.
Sure.
But deal with it. Deal with it in a positive way, and God can and bring good out of evil, and that's something else that should be asked for and prayed for. The courts of law, in regard to evil, courts of law consider evil acts that occur as acts of God, and to little children who are the victims, these are acts of people, but in terms of the victim, these are acts of God, and they cry out to God, and sometimes they hold their fist up to God.
Sure.
And that's perfectly okay, because God understands. The crucifixion of God's own dear Son was in the plan of God the Father before the foundation of the world, and it has to be reckoned as the greatest of evils. He was as innocent as the abused children, and that God has ever created and performed. In order to accomplish this task that Christ was, that God's Son was ordained to do, God needed some actors to do this. And he picked certain people who were ordained by God beforehand to do these deeds. And these kinds of people are described by Jude, Jesus' half-brother, when he said in Jude verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord, of our God, into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Messiah." This, end quote. Such people who were ordained by God in the long ages past, like those who crucified Christ, to do these terrible acts were people like Judas, who Christ selected to betray him, and others, like the authorities in Jerusalem, who gave the order for Christ's crucifixion. Now, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, the Apostle Peter shows that he was well aware that Christ had been crucified by the express command of God the Father, which had been planned before the world's foundation. But God used the agents of the time and place to carry out what God intended and needed to have done. For in Acts 2:23 it says, quote, "Him," meaning Christ, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you Jews have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." There was no doubt, it was interesting, when the movie came out about Jesus' crucifixion, on how all these Christian leaders backpedaled and said, no, the Jews didn't do it, the Jews didn't do it. Peter says the Jews did it. John said the Jews did it. Paul said the Jews did it. The Jews admitted doing it. They were happy to do it. And they, here it says that they were ordained by God to do this. Now, they had no choice from their point of view and from the point of view of the law. They justifiably put Christ to death. Because Jesus admitted that he was the Messiah. If he was telling the truth, the Jewish leaders would have been obligated to worship him. But the Romans would have destroyed the Jewish nation. If they assumed that Jesus was lying, I mean, they knew all about the miracles. Many of them were present. And they knew about the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus was a well-known individual. And it even says they not only sought to kill Jesus, they sought to kill Lazarus. Imagine Lazarus' position.
Oh, boy.
He was resurrected, now everyone's trying to kill him.
Yeah.
I mean, talk about a tough situation. I've got some good news and some bad news. Good news is you've just been resurrected. The bad news is everyone's trying to put you back to death. And there were teams out looking to kill Lazarus, who we presume, because we've never seen him again, although there's some hints that he might be in the book of John, that he's around.
Yes, I've heard that from quite a few people. That
That's an interesting case,
yeah.
And I quite haven't made a decision on that. In light of Dr. Martin's book, read, with what you were talking about, Georgianne, read Dr. Martin's book when you get to the part about John in relation to that bit of information. But in any case, Christ was killed by people acting on behalf of, on the Jewish leaders. And the people, by acclamation, wanted it to be done. And this was during a feast day. And everybody who was in the temple acclaimed Jesus' death at that time. 3 days later, some 40 days later, at Pentecost, after the resurrection and the ascension, Peter talks to the people, most of whom were witnessing not only the onrush and the coming of the Holy Spirit, but also witnessed the crucifixion of Christ. People from out of the country would have stayed for the Passover as well as Pentecost. So everybody at Pentecost was probably also at Passover. As Peter seems to allude, you knew all these things, you witnessed them, and that you took them, and by wicked hands, you, the Jewish nation, crucified and slew Jesus Christ. Judas and the Jerusalem authorities were appointed by God to crucify his own dear son.
You know, even though it's not in the scriptures that the Jews are God's chosen people, this gives that that term a new meaning.
Exactly.
You know.
And it's because the Jewish people are not chosen because they're special. The Jewish people were special because they were chosen. And, of course, I include all Israel with that.
Right.
Now, they were chosen to do two things. One was to preserve the Word of God. And someday soon, I believe we will find out to what extent they accurately and correctly preserved the Word of God. We know they preserved the Word of God in the book of Isaiah because it's almost identical to what was found by errant sectarians.
Yes.
who produced the Dead Sea Scroll,
right,
which is almost letter for letter accurate. And the other reason, they were ordained to preserve the Word of God, and they were supposed to be a nation of priests. And that the role of priests is not just to be intermediaries, which is no longer necessary through Christ, but the role of priests as the nation of priests to the nations was to teach the nations about God. No Jews that I know of, no religious Jews that I know of, are doing that, except Dennis Prager, Laura Schlesinger, and Michael Medved. And they're not even preaching God, but it's always there in everything they teach. And they are having more of an impact on Gentiles, at least in America, than you can imagine. And they're not available everywhere on radio. But during the 1950s, there used to be a program. Bishop Fulton J. Sheen, remember his programs?
Oh, yes.
I don't know if you're old enough.
Yes.
They're available on the Internet. And while I don't agree with the religious concepts, his political views were just terrific. And he had a tremendous audience, and millions and millions, tens of millions in those days, that would tune in every week. His audience today would be envied by TV programs.
Yeah.
And now we have American Idol.
Yes, I know.
And different. But he preached morality, and this is what the Jews should be doing to the nations and to the Gentiles. And they're not doing that. And part of that because they were not doing this, God also chose them from the foundation of the world, to be sure, but also because of their errors in their religion, that they were ordained to crucify the Messiah, and which is what Christ means. They were literally appointed by God himself to crucify God's own dear Son. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:8, whereunto they were appointed to do what they were supposed to do. Christ knew from the beginning of his ministry, from the commencement of his ministry, that Judas would become his adversary. And this is in John chapter 6, verse 70. John chapter 6, verse 64 says, quote, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. Now remember, there were the 12 disciples, there were 12 apostles who were drawn out of the disciples. And then there was a larger group of 120 disciples. So there were also probably, it talks about they were who believed not in John chapter 6, verse 64. So there were probably others other than Judas, some who fell away, but also some who were against him after his crucifixion. Whether they came back after the resurrection and repented, doesn't say. But Christ knew that he was going to suffer by the actions of Judas. That's why he said in Matthew 26, verses, chapter 26, verses 24 and 25, quote, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. In other words, as he was prophesied by God to be crucified. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. For it had been good for that man, that Son of Man, Jesus, if he, Judas, had not been born. In other words, it would have been good for Jesus personally if Judas had not been born, because of what Judas was ordained to do. Then Judas, who betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And Jesus said unto him, you have said. Now note the play on words. Jesus knew that Judas had been foreordained in a special way to betray him. So if the prophesied one, Judas, would not have been born into this world to betray Christ, it would have been good for Christ in a personal way. However, since it was in the plan of God that Judas, for Judas to do what he did, And in fact, Judas could not have gotten out of doing the preordained job that he was selected to do. I personally think that this is why he committed suicide. After his job was done, he was so filled with remorse where he realized, oh my God, what have I done?
Yeah.
Now, we don't know if he repented, but he was compelled and even resisted to the point where Satan himself had to possess him to do and complete what he was ordained to do. That's another role that Satan plays.
Mm.
And even evil spirits. Read the end of the book of 1 Kings, and you'll see where God specifically sends an evil spirit to lie to the king, either the king of Judah, I believe it's the king of Judah or king of Israel, I don't recall which. Literally, God sends a spirit to lie to that king so that God's purposes will be fulfilled with the change of dynasty or change of kings and all that. And for the combined armies of Israel and Judah, which were very, very powerful at that time, to be reduced and diminished. Very fascinating.
Yes.
So God uses evil. God uses Judas, and Judas must have resisted to the point. I mean, look, Judas, and as you'll read in Dr. Martin's book, Restoring the Original Bible, Judas was a priest. That's where the phrase Judas Priest came in, because other scholars have recognized this. Judas was of the priestly, that's why he was close to Jesus. That's why he sat at Jesus' left hand.
Are you saying he was a Levite?
Yes, all priests are Levites.
Right.
But remember, he went into the temple without any difficulty, and only a priest could go into the temple.
Right, that's true.
He went into the temple to cast his 30 pieces of silver.
Mm.
And he didn't have a sacrifice and, you know, go in there. He just walked in because he was recognized. He was known. He was a priest. He also held the money, which was a something priests were able to do. Matthew was a tax collector. He could have handled the money, but Judas handled the money. This was typical of Levites.
Yes.
And priests.
Yes.
So it's a fascinating story and background of Judas. And I think Judas resisted to the point where it was necessary for Satan to possess him. And I don't have that verse. I could look it up, but you know, do your own study sometimes. This is to your audience, not you, Georgia Ann, because you know what I'm talking about.
Yes, I do.
Satan had to possess Judas in order for Judas to complete his mission. So that indicates some resistance here. Now, poor Judas, he may have been an automaton or whatever at that moment, but he was so disgusted with what he had done that he went out and hung himself. He was so emotionally distraught. Now, I don't recommend that, but, you know, I understand it.
Yeah, I understand it also. Yeah.
If Judas had not done what he did, then Christ would not have been able to die for all mankind and to eventually raise up all mankind and deliver them all to God the Father as members of his divine family. Judas was ordained to perform his task, and so were the Jerusalem authorities who had Christ crucified. They were selected before the world's foundation to fulfill the acts that they did.
And this is what you mean by the word allotment.
Nope.
No. No.
That comes comes a little later.
Okay.
But they had been selected before the world's foundation, though they themselves were unaware that they were doing the deeds at the time. They thought that they were acting of their own free will. Though they themselves, they were doing the deeds that God preordained them to do before the world began. The crucifixion of Christ. Now, obviously most events in life are not that crucial. So everything had to be choreographed. And it was. What Pilate said, what the King Agrippa did, or what King Herod did, what the priests did, what the Sanhedrin did. There's no indication that Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea were there at the trial. speaking up for Jesus, and yet we, whether it was a lack of will or whether they weren't there, but all this, every step of the way was choreographed. And, you know, if you read Dr. Martin's book, Secrets of Golgotha, you will be able to follow along step by step exactly what happened.
I can just hear the listeners right now, David, saying, okay, if this is all choreographed, where does free will come into play?
In terms of salvation and the major events of salvation, everything is done for us and in spite of us. The Apostle Paul had no choice in God flipping the switch in his head and declaring to himself that he was the resurrected Messiah. Paul had no choice in accepting that. He could fight it, and he did, right up until the point that God made plain to himself, and someday God will make himself plain, and Christ will make himself plain to every single human being. In most cases, that will occur in the resurrection to physical life after the millennium, during the great white throne judgment. To you and me now, we have not had a dramatic, and all believers, very few people have had a dramatic switch. We've all had a switch pull, but very few of us have had a dramatic situation like occurred to Apostle Paul. Some have had dramatic situations. When I was in seminary, the president of the seminary told a story of a man, and I think I've related this before, who talked to him. Now, this is fourth hand, and I don't know if this is true, but this is, it occurs in Scripture, so it's not, you know, unique. Where a man woke up one morning, he was sitting at his breakfast table, and he just turned to his wife and he said, "I believe." And she asked, "You believe what?" Now, most responses would be, "I believe I'll have another cup of coffee." But in this case, this guy said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ," or something to that effect.
Yes.
And he started studying and reading, and his wife was flabbergasted because the guy had shown no, he hadn't even read much, but he showed no interest in religion, or much less the Bible or Christianity. Now, I don't know what path that individual took or what happened, but God does this all over the world at a time and a place of his choosing. In my case, it was more gentle over a number of years, where I just slowly came to understand. God works with people in different ways. Some people have traumas, some don't. Some have, you know, and both are done according to God's will, to his own purpose and timing. How were they selected? Now we come to the crux of what we're talking about. How were Judas and the Jerusalem authorities selected before the world's foundation to perform the evil deeds that God preordained them to do? They were selected to do that evil in the same way that all of us were selected to believe in Christ and to accept his forgiveness in this age by which we now live. All the people elected before the world's foundation were selected by lot. Let me just restate that. All people were elected by lot to be where they were when they were. That's right. The Bible shows that we were picked out in a fair way that God, in the most fair way that God the Father could devise. In the Father's plan, there were to be certain people who would betray Christ and certain ones, such as you and I, who would, in spite of our faults, be selected to hear and to accept the message of Christianity in that life. The roles were opened, both those for evil and those for good, and God had, in his own way, had a lottery. And yes, you're understanding me correctly.
Wow, that's pretty awesome.
God actually conducted an unbiased and an unfixed lottery to determine who would do the evil against Christ and his mission throughout the ages. This was the same for those who would do good to perpetuate the gospel of Christ. And now the apostles made this point clear in the gospel. In the original Greek, the apostle Paul actually said that all of us are now called saints the holy ones of God, are partakers by lot. This is in Colossians 1:12.
Oh, wow.
Now, the Greek word in the King James, let me go here, it says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, the Greek word for inheritance is actually kleros, and it's used lot. It's used as lot or lottery 8 times. Part, the word is translated in the King James, part 2 times, inheritance 2 times, and heritage 1 time. But if you use lottery in all of its 13 uses, it makes perfectly good sense. And this is the Greek word kleros.
So,
kleros.
Okay. For example, people who are who deny God, who hate God, who ascribe to communist doctrine, who, you know, try to fill up this vacuum in their life with these isms of man.
Right.
Okay. These people, actually, God chose them for that role by lottery?
Yes. And also chose them, like Karl Marx.
Because I'm telling you, David, I look at this, what's gone on in the world through history, what is going on in the world, and it's always disturbed me why some people are absolutely, it is as if they were not created by God, because they have no means of connecting with the Father. And, you know, emotionally or intellectually, it's they're just barren, they're sterile.
Yeah.
And, spiritual sterility. And this explains that absolutely.
Yeah, that word partakers of inheritance in Colossians 1:12, where it reads, partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Actually, if you will follow the word inheritance in the Old Testament,
yes,
the same word is used in the Hebrew for inheritance and lot and lottery. In Acts, where is it here? Yeah, in Acts chapter 1, verse 26, when the apostles voted to replace Judas, and they took a lottery. It says in Acts chapter 1, verse 26, and they gave forth their lots, which is the same word in Colossians, kleros. They gave their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 12 apostles. There's no doubt that this is what it means. Now, if you read this according to the King James translation in Colossians, it would read ridiculous. And they gave forth their inheritance, and the inheritance fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Well, that doesn't make any sense.
No, it doesn't.
They gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias.
Wow.
And he was numbered with the 12 apostles. Same as in Colossians 1:12. They were partakers not of the inheritance, but of the lot, which in Ephesians, Christ said, made us to be, quote, in Christ. We were chosen by lot, Ephesians 1:11. Let me go there real quick. Yeah. That in the dispens 1:11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, which is kleru, which is also only occurs this one time, but it's related to Clairo in Colossians, in whom we also have obtained a lot, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. Mm-hmm. Now, inheritance and lot mean the same thing. And this was all done before the foundation of the world in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. In both verses above, the King James translators rendered the word lot by the English word inheritance. Any concordance will make this plain. Any concordance study, whether sophisticated or simple, like Cruden's concordance, will make this just plain and obvious. That those translators of the King James simply did not know what Paul meant when he said that our ability to understand the deep secrets of God at this present time was because we were selected by a lottery which God conducted before the world was created in order to be fair and equal with all the human race, carrying out all parts of his divine plan. To go back to your question, yes, this directly relates to God not being a respecter of persons. It all follows and makes sense.
Well, why, you know, okay, I understand the use of evil, wickedness, those things. Why does he give some people such deep love of him?
Some of that, as we discussed last time, is of your own doing in terms of rewards. How much you want to follow up and pursue what God has given you is totally open to you. And likewise, the extent to which you resist and kick at the goads, as Paul says, is up to you. But you will do what God chooses you to do and to fulfill your purpose in life. And some have few purposes, some have a lot. I don't know. You've been in situations where you've met perfect strangers and you have connected with that person for some reason and you have imparted something to them or they've imparted something to you, and then you never see that person again and you wonder, you know, my goodness, was that an angel from God who said the right thing at the right time?
Yeah.
Or same with evil, it could be the other way around.
Sure.
But yet you, in meeting that person, may have planted a seed that might not develop for a decade.
Yes, I understand.
Yet will always be in that person's mind.
Yeah.
So we should always be, as it is said in the scriptures, as Peter says, be ready to give account, not Peter, but always be ready to give account of ourselves.
Right.
Of wherein our faith comes from. And that faith comes from the literal death, crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that actually happened. He was in the flesh, and he was the Messiah. If you declare those simple things publicly, if necessary, if possible, there's nothing wrong with that. And, by the way, ask your leaders if they believe that.
That's a good one, yeah.
There's a fellow coming, I'm not going to say his name, there's a fellow coming to Portland. I'm going to stand up, he's giving a public lecture, he's a religious person. I'm going to raise my hand and I'm going to ask him, do you believe in the resurrection of Christ, that it literally took place, and that Jesus was the Messiah? And he will either acknowledge it or he won't. If he avoids it, because he will definitely know, very sophisticated scholar, he will definitely know what I'm saying.
Oh, sure he will.
And he will be condemned out of his own mouth, one way, or, you know, be worthy of praise out of his own mouth, according to what the Apostle John said in 1 John.
Right. Well,
spirit of Antichrist.
Yes. This,
not me. I'm not putting that label on him.
That's right. He condemns himself.
Right.
This is a big problem. now, and it's growing, where many of these church people, the leaders, my goodness, David, they do not believe in hell. They do not, you know, they do not believe in you know, demonic possession. They do not believe
right.
in, you know, I mean, there, it's as if the whole thing about Jesus Christ is just a fable. Here, pay your money and you belong to our church. I mean,
it's just as bad manners as it was at the seminary, at Fuller Seminary, that I attended, to literally challenge anyone. Well, what do you believe and why?
Yeah, yeah. See,
oh, well, that just isn't done.
Yeah, that's
why not?
Politically incorrect, yeah.
Why isn't that done? And what's wrong with it? Aren't you proud of what you believe, or don't you believe it?
Right, there you go.
Now, I have no problem with somebody who doesn't know what they believe.
Right. Well, a lot of people don't know what they believe.
Most people don't know. But they're probably, in the future, going to be put to a point where they will have to perhaps declare.
Yes.
I don't know when that will happen. But, you know, whether it involves the mark of the beast or what. But, you know, the time is coming in which people should be proud. You know, the old joke, could you be, if you were accused of being a Christian, could you be convicted? And most people could not. You know, they wouldn't even be charged, much less convicted, of being a Christian. Because, A, it's not in their life, or neither is it in their confession. Now, I don't... on the other hand, I'm suspicious of people who, you know, wear their religion on their shirt sleeves. Or, you know, like the... You go to Israel, and the Jews wear the wood box on their forehead.
Yeah.
In a total misunderstanding of what the scriptures of the law meant, to put it on your wrist and your forehead.
That's right.
It didn't mean physically put it on your forehead, although they say, well, that's a symbol that it's in my head. Well, you know, that's not what it meant.
That's right.
And, you know, if you say that's what it meant, fine, you can say that, but, you know, it just isn't. You know, they were chosen to that lot and situation in life. How they handle things is totally up to them. You know, the principle of being chosen before the world's foundation in a divine lottery was well known and understood to the apostles. Note what Peter said to the elders who taught Christians in his day, should not lord it over Christians in their congregations, whom he called people chosen by their lots, in 1 Peter 5:3. Once again, that's that same word, heritage. The word heritage in the King James Version is kleros. They should not, neither as being lords over God's lot, but being examples to the flock. The King James Version has the word God's heritage rather than God's lot. So, you know, these were the ones chosen by God at the pre-creation time when the divine lottery was held to determine who would be given the knowledge of Christ during this age. Where 1 Peter 5:3 says, render the Greek words of lot, the lots, by our English words heritage. It's plural, by the way. The English translators simply did not understand the ancient lottery system of choosing important people to perform roles in the presence of God. Another example of the lottery system is in action, is that of Zacharias the priest, who was the you know, the father of John the Baptist. It was his situation in he was assigned his duties in the temple in Jerusalem by means of the customary lottery system, which was well understood and used by the Jewish authorities. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot Zechariah's lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now, there's a bit of symbolism here, and I don't want to go into it, but as to why Zechariah, you know, what he was doing was significant at that time when the angel Gabriel came to him to tell him that he was going to father a son who was to be called John the Baptist.
Right.
The King James translators further misunderstood what Luke was saying when he recorded the incident that happened in northern Greece concerning some people who had been converted to Christ, to Messiah, by Paul's teaching. Luke called these newly converted people the allotted ones, that is, the ones of the lottery, in Acts 17:4. Luke meant that they had been ordained by God when the lottery took place, that selected them in a favorable sense to know and to accept the gospel of this age. The King James translators did not know what Luke was meaning, so they simply translated the Greek by the English word consorted, whatever that means, and again they were wrong. So Luke 17:4 should actually mean the ones of the lottery, the allotted ones. And you find this in the Old Testament too. It's all through. If you read inheritance, it was all done by God's choice, which then, with the New Testament understanding, you can understand that God's choice. Remember in Deuteronomy 32:8, where the nations were assigned to the sons of God?
Oh, yes, yes.
That was all done by lottery.
Yeah, the Song of Moses, yes.
Yeah, exactly. Indeed, the Apostle Peter addressed all Christians in the upper region of Asia Minor by saying that they were the ones who had ordained by lot the precious faith of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, very first verse. The King James translators, again, were wrong in rendering the Greek words, which in truth mean to receive by a lottery, by the English word ordained, obtained. They gave no hint that the Christians were called by lottery, as Peter actually wrote. Now, whether the King James translators did this because they were inserting theology, you could study this and you could study the notes and the writings of the translators and all that stuff, and I'm not that interested in it. All I want is the truth of the Greek words, which are simple words. The audience understood what Peter was writing, and in Acts, what Peter was saying in Acts chapter 2, and in, what James was saying in Acts 15, and Luke was writing in Acts 1:9.
Could this be likened to a caste system, the lottery?
Yes, to a certain extent, but you're kind of set up to do the best you can with the lot in life you've been given, which is actually common, you know, that's good English usage today, your lot in life.
Yes.
That's biblical, as you can see and understand now. Your lot in life is exactly that. You have been presented with your situation according to a fair lottery, because God is not a respecter of persons, and that's only a partial understanding of that phrase, of that sentence, of God not being a respecter of persons, but it fits in this context also.
Okay.
So that it doesn't mean that everything in your life is preordained. Your salvation is, because Christ is the Savior of all men, without exception. And we who have now received the knowledge of the gospel of Christ and have accepted it, we're not the only ones involved in that ancient lottery conducted before the foundation of the world. In the eyes of the apostle, all of the apostles, all of us who now know and receive Christ, were selected by lot to receive the good things concerning the gospel in this life now, while others were not. Some others were selected by lot to perform negative things on earth, and they were elected by the lottery before they were born to do the evil things in God's plan, whether whether it's Hitler or Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar or Judas, you know, Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 13, this long quote, quote, when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. It is said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated.
Right.
This cuts across, this idea of, end quote, Romans 9, 10 to 13. This whole concept of the lottery, this biblical doctrine of the lottery, cuts across the whole understanding and the theological disputes of election and predestination. Yes, some were predestined to be saved, and some to the kingdom, and some were predestined not to inherit the kingdom. But all mankind will be saved. So that issue does not really, predestination is, and lottery and election has nothing to do with ultimate salvation of the human race.
Okay, explain that a little more.
Okay.
Because that's kind of confusing.
Right. The election only has to do with doing good and evil according to God's purposes in this present life. Most of mankind will be resurrected to the physical at the great white throne judgment. Those who are believers and have not forfeited their right to the kingdom. Once again, many believers are allotted to believe, but if they can reject that belief now and not inherit the kingdom, yet they will ultimately be saved. Exactly as Paul described for the man who committed incest in 1 Corinthians.
Saved for what?
Well, saved to become deity eventually, as all mankind is destined to do.
See, a lot of people have problems with that word deity.
Right. They don't separate salvation from the kingdom of God. All who enter the kingdom of God, of course, are saved. But those who don't enter the kingdom of God are not lost. You follow?
Yes.
So that those who don't enter the kingdom of God, it's not like they get a second chance. They will get their first chance. Now, those who believe and reject, yes, they will have a second chance. But it's kind of like as Jesus described with the casting of the seed and the weeds coming up, or the tares.
The wheat and the tares, yeah.
Wheat and the tares. This all deals with the kingdom. Everything Jesus preached dealt with the kingdom, although there are allusions to other things and the ultimate salvation of all in the Gospel of John. But even John, when Jesus speaks, Jesus is primarily speaking of the kingdom.
Okay.
That's his message, and that's what people were supposed to hear and understand.
Well, see, some people might take this and get it in their mind, David, that they can just now go out and do whatever they want, and they're saved anyway, so what's the difference?
You know, only those that are not inclined to do that say that.
Yeah.
Those who are inclined to do that probably won't. This was exactly the argument of Basil of Caesarea against his brother, Gregory of Nyssa, who believed in universal reconciliation. And Basil said, we can't tell everyone this, even though most of the church believes it, in universal salvation, universal reconciliation, because everyone will run rampant. Luther even said we can't teach grace to the extent that we should because the people will run riot.
Yeah.
And Augustine said that most of the church believes that all will be saved, but it's a very dangerous doctrine, even though it's biblical.
Yeah.
And, you know, if you want, we'll get into that sometime.
I would very much appreciate some...
I'll read you the quotes.
Please.
From the early church fathers saying that, you know, almost everybody believes in it, and it wasn't until after Council of Nicaea, it wasn't until about 400 A.D. that the majority of the church gave up the belief that in the eventual salvation of all humankind. It's amazing. It's actually stunning. And part of that reason is the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity, which essentially, not in reality, but tries to cut off the Godhead from being expanded to include the children of God who have the Spirit of God. What good is the Spirit of God unless you're going to become deity? You have the Spirit of God. You're going to be put on immortality, and you're going to be like Christ. I don't see what the difficulty is there. And actually, I should write on that, point by point, slamming that point home about, you know, that we are to become deity and why it's so scriptural. Dr. Martin has done that in his book, Essentials of New Testament Doctrine, but he takes the time to do it over several chapters.
Right.
Not to wall you into believing it, but because it's really quite expansive, the discussion of that in Scripture.
A question.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you mentioned the Council of Nicaea, and a lot of these New Age authors, and I know this is a little off topic, but a lot of the New Age authors are, you know, they've been running around now for several decades telling people that many of the books, you know, that we consider apocryphal,
mm-hmm.
Things that are in the Old Testament, pseudepigraphia, a lot of these things were removed from the biblical canon, that they were considered, you know, that the Council of Nicaea messed around with the biblical text, number one. Number two, that they took a vote at the Council of Nicaea on the divinity of Jesus Christ.
No, the divinity of Jesus Christ was well known before that time.
Oh, yes, I know.
And well acknowledged.
Right.
The whole concept of Messiah, there were three concepts of Messiah. There was the Joseph Messiah. From Joseph, there was a Messiah from Jacob through Moses,
mm-hmm.
and then there was the Davidic Messiah.
Right.
All three of those were confused in the first century, but Christ fulfilled all of them. And next month's article is going to present a discussion by Dr. Martin on that. And how Jesus fulfilled each of those messianic roles and how they are all bound up in Christ and how they were predicted and yet misunderstood by the Jews of the first century. Some of it's understandable, and, you know, some of it isn't. The Jewish nation was and is blinded by God specifically.
Yes,
now,
they are.
to not accept the Messiah.
Right.
It can be right in their face and has been for quite a while, but because they reject the testimony of the New Testament, they don't get it.
Right.
They can't get it and won't get it. It's impossible. Some excellent Jewish Christian authors like Edersheim, Alfred Edersheim, who were converts, there's a fellow by the name of Michael Brown, done excellent. Dr. Michael Brown has done excellent apologetic work, and yet even he does not, in my view, strike on the key subject of Jesus as Messiah. and as the resurrected Messiah, fleshly resurrected Messiah in the flesh, who's also divine.
Right.
And he was, he is now divine, and was, he is now divine because that's what we will be like. Now, in regard to the books of the Bible and how they were arranged, the Old Testament canon was well settled before the first century, and Josephus and others, Philo, they all talk about the nature and the structure and of the Old Testament and how the books should be ordered and how they should be read. The New Testament was finished by the apostles, and surprisingly, the entire story of how it was canonized is contained in the New Testament. It's most amazing, but it's there. And Dr. Martin has compiled that information in his book, Restoring the Original Bible, which is the 15 years or 20 years later, a third or fourth edition of his doctoral manuscript,
right,
his doctoral dissertation. So the compilation of the New Testament was completed well before the Council of Nicaea. Now, any vote that was taken was a vote, Constantine, apart from the Council of Nicaea, asked Eusebius of Caesarea, the Christian historian, to compile a standard Bible to distribution throughout all the churches of the empire, of the Roman Empire at that time. That's what the vote was. And, you know, if we had that, quote, official version with the stamp of approval, similar to the official version put out by King James, we would learn a lot about what really was in there, because
yeah,
the manuscripts that we have extant now are 300, 400, 500 years older.
Mm-hmm.
We have bits and pieces of manuscripts, like some of the pieces of John that are in the Rylands Museum in England. They are dated from the first century, about actually before the fall of Jerusalem, and they contain bits and pieces of the book of John, but they're very accurate, but they put the names of divinity in, you know, they substitute holy names for, they substitute for the holy names,
mm-hmm,
which is very typical of a Jew of that period. Well, whoever finished the canonization, which it appears was John and the elders toward the end of the first century, they put that all in. They put in the names of God and Theos, and didn't put substitutions in the Gospel of John and the epistles and Paul's writing. So yes, there was editing that was going on, but it was authorized by those who saw Christ and knew the apostles, and they had the authority to do that.
Well, for example, there are people with a New Age bent that have come out on popular programs,
mm-hmm,
radio programs, stating that, for example, the Book of Enoch was actually removed from the biblical canon.
Yeah, that doesn't hold water very much. Just because Jude refers to it doesn't,
right,
mean that he, you know, holds to everything that's in there.
Right.
The Book of Maccabees, I have no doubt, are very accurate histories of,
mm-hmm,
the period, but they're not scripture.
Yes.
First and Second Maccabees have proven to be extremely accurate.
Right.
And yet, they were not canonized by either the Sanhedrin, who had the authority to do so, the great synagogue, rather, and
yeah,
later the Sanhedrin, who right up to about 300 B.C. had the authority to make minor changes to the Old Testament, authoritatively and with you know, apparently with God's approval, because Christ said they keep the law and they, you know, you're supposed to do what is written there.
Mm-hmm.
So God, Christ put his stamp on the Old Testament completely. There's no doubt about that. The vote that was taken at Constantinople, I would have to reread that and, you know, get into that controversy again. I don't really want to comment on it because it's been a while since I've looked at that. But I don't think, I'm sure Martin discusses that in his book. It's been a while since I've looked at it. But it, I don't think it has bearing, it does not have bearing on which books were selected to be in the canon. The problems with New Testament canonical books, like Hebrews and things like that, and even Eusebius questioned it, but he put it in with the list.
Mm-hmm.
He just wasn't certain. Now, this is from a historian's point of view, 200 years after the production of that work, or maybe 250 years. He says, I don't understand, but it's in there. But it's in there.
Yeah.
And, you know, the book of James was questioned by Luther. Well, the other questionings have pretty much been questioned by acknowledged and self-acknowledged heretics throughout history.
Right.
That they just don't like it. Like, what was that? I can't think of their names now, but who had a vested interest in accepting certain books and rejecting others. And much of that material came through the track of Simon Magus, which is another book by Ernest Martin on how that all developed, The People That Time Forgot, or
yes.
That History Forgot. That's a marvelous little book, too. Maybe someday we'll get into that. But so that's my answer to your question in regard to that.
Okay, thank you.
back to the Apostle Paul and the election, some to good and some to bad. The Apostle Paul, in the plainest of words, in Romans 9, verses 10 to 13, states that Jacob was elected by God to be loved even before he was born, and Esau was elected to be hated by God also before he was born. Paul also said that Pharaoh, who failed to let Israel leave Egypt, was obstinate because God willed him to be that way. Pharaoh wanted to let Israel escape Egypt long before God wanted them to leave. This is in Romans chapter 9, verses 15 to 18. And actually, God appointed Esau and Pharaoh before the world's foundation to be negative in regard to the truths of God. And Paul said they were, quote, vessels of wrath, end quote, as we are, quote, vessels of mercy, which he, God, had afore prepared. And this, unquote, Romans 9, chapter, verses 22 to 23. Now, some people may say that this is completely unfair, because how could God find fault with evil people for their ways, since it was God who appointed them to do what they did? And this is actually, this is the very question that Paul himself raised when he said in Romans 9:19, you will say then unto me, why does God yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Well, Paul answered that question by simply stating that the potter has power over the clay to make the pot good and to make one bad, and this means that God has the power to do the same thing. In fact, Paul went on to state that God the Father deliberately blinded the eyes of many Israelites who lived in his day from accepting Christ Jesus, accepting Christ as the Messiah.
Okay, why would he blind them to that?
Well,
I know that's
part of the plan. In other words, why are things so bad as they are?
Yeah.
That's your basic question.
Yeah.
All through today. And Paul deals with that in these next couple of verses that we're going to go to.
Okay.
Paul said that he would continue to blind the eyes of the Jews from accepting Christ until the full appointed number of Gentiles come into their preordained relationship with God. And that hasn't happened as yet. This does not mean, however, that God has abandoned Israel and that the promises he made to them for salvation. Paul said in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, quote, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." It's a mystery. It's a secret. "Lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved." End quote. All Israelites, every single one of them, Jews and those of all the other tribes, will one day be saved in Christ. And they have been promised this salvation, and they will receive it without doubt. And this is the plain teaching of the Bible. Paul continues on in Romans 11, verses 28 to 32, another long quote. "For as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election," or the lottery, "they are beloved for their father's sakes." In other words, they were elected to be Jews and Israelites. "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance on the part of God. For as you in times past have not believed, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, so that have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they might also obtain mercy. For God has included them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." In other words, God is using them as examples of unbelief. Remember, Israel is always the example to the nations, both in their blindness and in their eventual salvation, and in what everything that happens to Israel and the Jews is an example, and in many cases a precursor to what will happen to the nation.
Okay, now, when we talk about what happens to Israel, are we talking about the geographical area, or are we talking about the 12 tribes, or are we talking about both?
Primarily the people, but
okay.
Primarily the focus of prophecies is to the land, the people that are in the land.
Okay.
The Jews that are in the diaspora, are not usually considered. Only the Jews and Israelites that are in the land are in focus in the prophecies.
Okay.
Does that clarify that?
Yes.
Okay. Now, from the verse we just read, Romans 11, 28 to 32, notice that it is God who has purposely blinded the eyes of most Israelites to prevent them from accepting Christ now. Now, some people and nations of people were elected by use of the divine lottery before the foundation of the world to accept the truth now. Excuse me. And others were elected by the same lottery to be negative in their acceptance of the truth. And you know, sometimes God switches whole nations overnight. Germany was a very Christian nation, and yet God flipped the entire nation to become almost a satanic, occultic Nazi nation, and then he flipped them back after the war, and while they're not a Christian nation, at least they're fairly decent to their neighbors. You know, they push themselves in on others economically, but there's nothing illegal about it, or they're certainly not invading or murdering people. Just like this lottery that we're discussing was the fair way of letting all people and nations have an equal chance of being selected to do the will of God in regard to specific events preordained in God's plan for the redemption of the human race to himself. when one surveys the Holy Scriptures regarding the principle of using a divine lottery to determine who was to do what and at what time in history, then we can see the fairness and equality of God in action among all the people that he is going to create. The outcome of such a lottery means that the Japhetic races of people could have been the ones chosen by God to do what the Semitic races have in fact done in this world, had the lottery fell to them in favor instead of Shem. The Hamitic races could also have had the same blessing that had the lottery fell out of favor to them, fell out to favor them. The simple truth is the lot fell to favor Shem and to specific people of Shem, specific children of Shem, to have the fullness of the teaching of God given to them in this age, and through them to bring forth the Messiah, and further on down to the Israelites, and through them to bring forth the Messiah who would arise to save the world from their sins. God chose the lottery as a means of being fair with all the people he was going to create and to bring all human beings into his divine family in the future. This is why none of us who have the truth now should boast, simply because the lot fell to us before the foundation of the world, before any of us were ever created or born. In fact, when one looks at the lives of, say, Jacob or David, who got favorable positions from their lot, they did some pretty awful things that could cause any normal person to wonder why God would pick them as his servants while some of their contemporaries were far better people in character. Yet God still picked Jacob, and yet he still picked David, no matter what were their faults, because the lot had fallen out to favor them as to receive the blessings of Jacob or for David to be king, to favor them instead of somebody else. God retained his favor with Jacob and David and with their offspring. And so it is with all of us in spite of our faults.
Is there... Oh, boy. You know, in
You're getting this, I can tell.
You betcha. You know, in understanding this, is there a way a person can improve their lot, David?
Yes. Let me bring this up here.
Because, you know, in the physical plane, many people have improved their lot, so to speak, by coming to America.
Exactly. And you know, I think they were ordained to be the misfits.
Yeah.
To do that.
Yeah.
I have no doubt. I mean, it takes a remarkable person to pick up roots like Abraham did. But Abraham was commanded by God to do that.
Right.
A lot of people did it because they were driven to do so.
Mm-hmm.
That same instinct, if you will, that same drive has driven a lot of Jews back to the land of Israel from Russia.
Right.
And, you know, a lot of Jews go from Russia to Israel and they hate it there. Then they come to America or South America.
Right.
Or, as we said before, to Brazil.
Mm-hmm.
Or somewhere else, or to Europe, because they can't stand it there. But they're driven there. Just like a lot of people are compelled to come to the United States.
Right.
And that makes the United States unique. Because we are a nation of misfits, in this, as Eric Hoffer used the sense. In 3 John, the book of 3 John, chapter 1, verse 11, it says, quote, "Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that does evil is of God, and he that does good is of God.
Right.
But he that does evil has not seen God." In other words, they don't understand. They don't get it.
Yeah.
And Previously, John was talking about those who do evil to cast them out of the ecclesia.
Yes.
And then he gives his reason in verse 11. Don't imitate the evil of the world, but do good. And this is what we are supposed to be doing. And this way we show, this gives a testimony
and
to the world and to the angels that our testimony is true, that the testimony of John in the Gospel of John is true. So that's a partial answer to your question.
Okay, this is also, is this what is meant when we read in Scripture where it says, be in the world but not of the world?
Exactly.
Okay.
Because we are ambassadors of another world and another situation.
Right. We're aliens in the land.
Exactly.
In
we're
this.
Strangers in a strange land.
Yeah, strangers in a strange world.
And it, yeah, it's a curse, but it's also a blessing because we know the truth of God now.
Yeah.
And we all know it imperfectly, don't get me wrong. And there's so much, much to learn.
Mm-hmm.
And there's so much to work out in details yet of Scripture,
right.
As especially in prophecy, to fully understand it. You know, we've all been selected. We, as believers, have all been selected by lot in what God calls His divine election that was performed before the world was created. And none of us were there at that time, but God in Christ knew each of us in precise detail back at that time. And at a certain time, designed by the Father, He sent out a call to you, George Ann, and to me, and to everyone who's listening, to respond to the gospel that Jesus is the resurrected Messiah who came in the flesh, died, and was resurrected, and is now seated at God's right hand. And you have done so. That is why everything about your election and everything about your call to respond to God is something that comes by grace on the part of God in Christ. How much you resist and how strongly you respond, that is up to you. But you have nothing to do with the call, your call or election. Before the foundation of the world, you were selected by a divine lottery in a very personal way.
Now, isn't that also connected with what Jesus said when he says you cannot, you're not, the Father has to draw you?
Exactly.
Okay.
And, by the way, that's in the book of John.
Yeah.
That's with an understanding of the mystery. The lot fell in your favor if you are drawn by God. For you, in other words, you are more blessed than King David or Jacob or any, you know, any of the Old Testament people who didn't understand or come to know that Christ was the Messiah and would be resurrected.
That blessing carries a responsibility.
Exactly. And the responsibility is to do good and to avoid evil.
Right.
And for you to come to a knowledge of the truth during this age, in other words, that's a lot of work involved. Now, not everyone has the same resources or capabilities or responsibility to do that.
Right.
Do follow up on that. But you can certainly read the Word of God and ask for understanding and an increase in His Spirit and an increase of His peace to, you know, accept the position that you're in life and to improve it. Ask Him to improve it. The divine lottery was designed by God to give good and positive positions on this earth to some people throughout history. And this came to you, to them and you by grace, being selected by lot. It does not diminish grace because it's by lot by any means. Once you understand it, it just simply means that it's the fair way to go and that everyone will receive this same blessing in a similar way, but for you and for me and for your audience, those who are believers, most likely That's the total of those listening. They are blessed with this calling now. They are graced with this calling. You had nothing to do with your call or election. Everything about your election and call to God is something that comes by grace on the part of God and Christ. Before the foundation of the world, you were selected by a divine lottery in a very personal way, and it fell out in your favor to come to the knowledge of the truth. Even in this, however, salvation has to be given by grace and not by works, because even those of us who have been given the positive positions of knowing the gospel in this age and accepting Christ at this time still find ourselves far from being perfect.
Right.
We are sinners like all the rest of mankind and must equally be saved by grace, along with those who have had negative positions assigned to them by the Father. And the fact is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, according to Romans chapter 23 and verse 11. And that includes us and you and me and all of us who are now in Christ and reckoned by the Father as saved already. For example, Israel as a people were assigned by lot to have a good position on earth, but this does not mean that all Israelites are good and perfect.
Right.
Many have done bad on earth, as have all of us. Yet Paul states dogmatically that, quote, all Israel shall be saved, end quote, Romans 11, 26, because God has promised that they will be saved, and his promises will always be kept.
Right.
But, you know, we need to understand clearly that people are not saved by God to be bad or to continue to be good. They are saved to do good, as John said in 1 John. And one day in the resurrection, when all humans become full members of the divine family of God, then they will always do good in pleasing God, yet without being automatons.
Yeah.
For us now, who have been granted good positions on earth by the lot, being favorable to us before the foundation of the world, Paul says this, Ephesians 2, chapter 2 and verse 11, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them, in those good works. We were ordained to do that. And if you resist doing that, or if you don't get on with your Father's business, then you're going to reduce your reward in the kingdom of God.
Isn't that what some people call a calling?
Yes, I would agree with that. Some people recognize it, some don't, and some misrecognize it. I know people who know they've been called to do great things, and yet they're waiting for God to do it for them. And while God will do everything in regard to you for salvation, you're on your own as regard to good works, in terms of he might lead you to opportunities, but those opportunities are not always for your sake, but they might be for the recipient. But you've got to be willing to be used by God to good works.
Right.
And open yourself to be used to good works. And sometimes good works can turn into bad things through temptations, but you know, you've got to be wise and as serpents and mild as doves and be able to work through those things. I mean, not everyone can, you know, I'm trying to think of an example, but not everyone can go work in a recovery house for recovered prostitutes.
Right.
You know, it's just not wise for certain people to do that.
Right.
Or to be a drug counselor, or to visit people in prison. But there's no limit to the opportunities that God can and will make for you to do good works, you know, to do good works, because God has ordained you to do those. So don't resist that impulse to do that. And often we do resist that impulse. Along with the good positions of knowing and accepting Christ in this age, there's also the command of God that we should always be practicing good works as much as it lies in our power to perform them. Now, those good works generally should be done to those who are your neighbors. Not, it's easy to send money overseas to some cause, but you know, many times that money is not used effectively. God would much rather have you use the money locally or to help your neighbors.
Somebody you know personally.
Somebody you know personally.
Yeah.
And forget about tithes. Tithes is A, an easy way out, and B, it's a sin, most likely because, well, we could get into that sometime. That's
well,
a fascinating
thing. We need to do an audio on that particular subject. And I also think, you know, you brought up helping, you know, people. I don't think that includes putting money in the hands of politicians. You know?
Exactly right.
You know, there was a woman that came through the tidal wave in Indonesia, and, you know, Bill Clinton and others collected millions and millions of dollars. This poor woman lost her family, her husband. She had a little business. And you know how much money they gave her, David?
How much?
4 US pennies. See? Yeah.
Unbelievable.
Yeah.
Unbelievable.
There was a very significant news story that came out about that. So, you know, don't just, and I think too, a lot of times people give money to organizations because it makes them feel good. And
yeah,
that's not what this is about. It's about helping someone that you know personally.
Yeah, good works are not really good works unless they're, you know, have some effectiveness.
Right.
And it's not to make you feel good, because if the purpose of your good works is to make you feel good, then you already have your reward,
yeah,
as Jesus said.
Yeah.
You should lay up your treasure in heaven by doing things that are right and proper.
Right.
Not by giving money to make yourself feel good or righteous.
Yeah, very well put, yes.
And as a whole, using that poor lady who suffered and lost her family and received the pittance, this present life on earth is a learning experience for all who make up the human race. All humans on earth are here to gain an acquaintance with good and evil, or with bad. Recall again that the word evil simply means bad.
Yeah.
Being able to recognize good and bad and to familiarize ourselves with their consequences, in other words, most likely, most of the time, suffering. This is the very reason mankind has been given some 70-odd years of life, fewer or more, depending on some people.
Mm-hmm.
And this learning situation for all humans, and something that will create in us a knowledge of what good and bad are all about, and why it always pays to practice good and to refrain from bad or evil. It is the recognition of such things that makes us to be like God. Remember in Genesis, recall that God commanded our first parents not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 2:17.
Right.
But Satan enticed Adam and Eve to partake of that very fruit. He said they would become like God, like Elohim, if they did, Genesis 3:5. And this is difficult to accept, but though it was Satan who said that they will become like Elohim, he told them the truth in that instance, because Moses recorded shortly thereafter, Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, he said, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become one of us, one of Elohim, to know good and evil," like Elohim, to know good and evil. "And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree and eat, he and live forever. Therefore God sent him, Adam, and Eve forth from the Garden of Eden. Our first parents were forbidden to eat of the tree of life and to become immortal. They would one day die and return to the ground from whence they came. Only by a resurrection from the dead at the end of the age will Adam and Eve live again. Only God and Christ are immortal. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. We covered that last time.
Right.
Mankind now only has to endure good and evil for the span of their earthly life. In experiencing good and evil, all humans are becoming more like God all the time. What we are learning is that evil, especially to ourselves, other humans, and the rest of creation, does not pay. This is what God is teaching us during this life, and it's why life is valuable for all the human race, whether they know the gospel of Christ in this age or not. The human race is now undergoing a learning experience of what good and bad, evil, is all about. And it's an education in learning to compare the good from the bad and why choosing the good is better. This is also the time when God can punish mankind for choosing the bad over the good, just as a parent would, in teaching us a proper value system for living in harmony and peace.
He said in the Old Testament, "I lay before you this day
good
blessings
and
the curses,
good
and evil, life and death. Choose life."
Choose life. And this has been constant. And once again, Israel was the example, as Paul talks about, for all the nations by their experiences of good and evil in the Old Testament, so that we can minimize our having to go through those in our own lives. I once heard a minister say that a lot of people go through Genesis, Exodus in a symbolic way throughout their lifetime, and the whole experience of Israel. You know, they have periods of exile and they have periods of coming back.
Right.
And I don't know about that, but eventually the good and evil that Israel experienced will make sense to people when they are resurrected to judgment and to education. The first thing that God the Father did as a loving father to Adam and Eve was to punish them for their ways. And what he did was expel them from the Garden of Evil and place them in...
In the Garden of Eden.
Garden of Eden.
Yeah.
And place them in a situation of responsibility and to endure hard work and impose certain curses on them. Adam had to work and Eve had to bear children in pain. And the next chapter will explain how God uses punishment and chastisement to teach mankind the value of good over evil. And I think we should, you know, leave it for this time, but the next chapter is chapter 8, Christ Jesus died in his sins, which actually isn't that long. I suppose we could do that now.
Why, a question before we leave this particular chapter. David, why, you know, people say, well, Satan was a liar from the beginning, and the first beginning that we have with him is, you know, seducing Eve.
Right.
And, you know, telling her that, you know, go ahead and eat this, you'll be like God. My take on that is that the problem with that whole thing was the fact that Eve did not believe what God told her.
Mm-hmm. Well, actually, the verse in John chapter 8, verse 44 is that he was a murderer from the beginning. And the murder that he did, and also he speaks, Jesus was talking to the, to the leaders.
Yes.
Jewish leaders in John 8, verse 44.
Mm-hmm.
You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's what you meant.
Yes.
And so a murderer from the beginning, not exactly sure when that took place. It could be from the very beginning. He may have had a Cain situation with some other angelics. Angels can die, by the way.
Yes.
As we've discussed previously, but spirit beings can die also.
Yes.
We know this. Jesus died. He was a spiritual being, spirit being at one time as the firstborn of the creation.
Mm-hmm.
And yet he died. It's no fantasy or reason to believe that the others couldn't. Whether the devil was a murderer at his beginning, we know when he lied. He told the first lie and in the garden, absolutely, as the father of lies.
And Eve's part was that she did not have faith in what God told her, what he commanded her.
Right.
Right.
And Adam's lack was he listened to Eve and not to God.
Right. Wow. Let's go to the next part. I'll close this particular file and so it doesn't get too large for people to download. This is George Ann Hughes with David Seeloff. We are going to the next segment of the ABCs of the Gospel. Please go to the website askelm.com. You can read this book that we're talking about online, chapter by chapter. You can follow along with these audio files. This is really a wonderful thing. So, we are moving on to the next segment. God bless all of you out there.